You can't talk about freedom in the United States for very long without turning the conversation turning to our rights as Americans. Much of our freedom is enshrined in our Bill of Rights, and those who seek to restrict those freedoms must do so by chipping away at that document. That's where we have the right to freely exercise our religious beliefs. We have freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, the right to bear arms, to be protected from illegal searches and seizures. That is our perspective as Americans, the lens through which we view the concept of freedom. That is our context. Now, the context in the Bible talks about freedom. The way it talks about freedom is entirely different. It forms a paradox, and it seems like something that is opposite, that seems impossible or absurd or illogical when it is actually true. And so the Bible teaches us that in order to become free, we must become slaves. 1 Corinthians 7:22 says that he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freeman. And so he's saying that if you were a slave when you became a Christian, you're experiencing this level of freedom you've never had before. But then he says that if you were free when you were called, then you're Christ's slave. And so you've experienced all this freedom as a Roman citizen, but now you become a slave to something greater. And so Christianity actually brings us under submission, and it's not the freedom like we think about when we think about freedom in America. To achieve this freedom, we have a Lord and Master over us. And we got to remember that, again, this is context, this upside-down teaching came when Romans ruled most of the known civilized world through an emperor, when the only people with rights were Roman citizens, and Christians were often hunted, jailed, or martyred for their faith. And some people might look at this and say, I don't think the word freedom means what Jesus thinks it means. But look at Jesus' words in Matthew when he invites us to drop our yoke, to rid ourselves of our chains, but only to put his on. He says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you know, in our minds, like, yeah, that sounds great. I want rest. He says, take a yoke. I want to get rid of a yoke. I don't want to take a yoke. But Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. But see, it's still a yoke. It's still a burden. And from an American context with no biblical understanding, this does not sound very appealing. And the problem we have, it's not that Jesus doesn't understand freedom. Jesus understands freedom better than we ever will because the concept is his idea. Our problem is we have a limited view of freedom. We are restricted by this human, worldly worldview viewpoint, and the freedom that we seek as citizens of this world is merely a shadow of the true freedom we have as citizens of heaven. And so when Jesus says, as a Jew, speaking to Jews living under the iron fist of Roman rule, when he says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, we're kind of like, what does that mean? How is Jesus' freedom different than us wanting to just be able to live the way that we want to live? What Jesus does is it brings our human nature, our human failings, and it changes us to be fit for his kingdom. And he understands we were made to worship. Our nature is to exalt something in our life. We might exalt ourselves, or we might exalt money or power, or we can exalt Jesus as Lord. That's why Jesus said no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to one and despise the other. And so he's saying we're going to serve something. There's something will be our master. And so kind of in the same way, you know, if you think about being completely free and under absolutely zero constraints in our civil government, the result is anarchy. If we think we can live any way we want to in this country, do anything we want, and still have an ordered society, it won't happen. If we think we can live any way we want in the kingdom, and still have a kingdom life in Christ, that's actually anarchy. It's rebellion against God. And so to truly lose our burdens, we do. We pick up a yoke. To find real freedom, we become slaves to Christ. But what is this freedom that we gain? What is the freedom that we gain? One writer put it this way. He said, biblically speaking, freedom is the ability to function the way God designed us to function. This is the reason why freedom and truth are so intertwined. We need to know what our purpose is. We need to know what our design is before we can exercise the freedom to fulfill our mission on the earth. You know, we have a cat at home that lives inside the house, and that's his life. That's his world, basically, is the inside of our house. And some people say, well, that's so restrictive, right? I mean, golly, that's all he knows is he has no freedom. He's a captive. But see, if we put him outside and gave him all that freedom, he would be scared to death and he wouldn't survive. He can go two steps out on the porch and he dashes back in to the safety of the house. He was bred and raised to be a house cat. And he is happier and he has a better sense of freedom when he is confined to our house. That fits his design. Now, when we go outside of what God has designed us for, which means we step into sin, we think we're achieving freedom, but we're actually putting on our own chains. See, once Adam and Eve stepped outside of God's design by eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they became slaves to sin. They became slaves to unrighteousness. And so God eventually gives us the Old Testament law in order to rein us back in. And that was one of the questions I had in the survey was, what is the Old Testament good for today? The problem is that the law was not the answer to being a slave to sin. The law itself is actually its own kind of slavery, but it's one that God said we needed. In Galatians, Paul explains why keeping the law cannot make us righteous in the eyes of God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Before the law ever came, Abraham was counted righteousness because of his faith. Faith is what makes us righteous, not works of the law. In chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul confirms that the law cannot give us the Holy Spirit. The law cannot justify us. The law cannot replace our faith. And when we fail to keep the law, which that's everybody, it brings a curse. And so actually what we find is the law is this big cage that keeps us a prisoner. Now, it hems us in, but it doesn't make our standing with God right. And in our text today, Paul anticipates some questions that would be raised in the minds of the Judaizers. The Judaizers were Jews who had become Christians, but still thought that Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough. You still had to keep the law in order to be saved. And so they would reason, well, then why should we have the law at all? What good is the Old Testament if it doesn't help save us? And if the law has no purpose, then our God wouldn't have given it. Since God gave it, he does have a purpose, and we can't do away with it. Now, first, remember, Jesus didn't say he came to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law, which means he gave it a greater meaning than it originally had and fulfilled it in a truest sense. But Paul explains here, he says that the law is given because of sin, to point out sin and to restrain it. In Romans 3:20, it says, By the works of the law, no human being can be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans 7, Paul explains how he wouldn't have known what coveting was at all, except the law says, do not covet. The law says coveting is bad. You can't do that. And so the law points out sin. The law restrains sin. And the law also protected the Jewish people from the pagan teaching by keeping them separate. Again, as long only if they obeyed the law. And so the law was given, but in Galatians, Paul is saying it's given until the offspring should come to whom the promise was given. And so in a way, when God established the Old Testament law, it has an expiration date. This law is going to be in effect until the promised one came. Now, who's the promised one? Well, that's Jesus. So today, we're under Jesus, we're under grace. Do we still need the Old Testament law? Yes, we do. You bet we do, because it is still restraining. It still teaches us what sin is. Its wisdom is timeless. The prophets point to Jesus. The entire Old Testament points to Jesus. And when you see the entire story of God and why He made us and how He redeems us throughout history, including the Old Testament, it brings meaning and purpose to our story. But does the God, the way God did this, does it make Him kind of sneaky or dishonest? I mean, did He break a promise? Did He break the covenant when He does away with it? Well, no, because the law was never intended to give life. If it was intended to give life, Paul tells us it would have been possible to actually keep the law and therefore be righteous by the law. But he says that the Scripture imprisoned everything. It became our cage to imprison us under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So before faith came, we were held captive under law. We were imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And so Jesus Christ is the coming faith is faith in Jesus Christ. The old covenant and the new covenant are brought into harmony because one prepared the way for the other. I want you to think of it this way. You don't take calculus or differential equations. Some people are going, I never take calculus or differential equations. But you don't take calculus or differential equations in the first grade. But they are necessary if you want to get an engineering degree. But you're never going to be able to make sense out of calculus unless at some point you learn that 1 plus 1 is 2. Right? You've got to have those basics that you learn in the first grade and the fifth grade before you can move on to the more important, the harder stuff. And so the law is kind of this prerequisite that came until Jesus, not to save, but to point out sin and restrain sin. And so Paul says that our guardian, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The King James Version says the law was our schoolmaster instead of guardian, which really isn't an accurate description of that word. I believe the NIV says that it was our supervisor. The word for guardian is paidagogos. Okay, paidagogos. A paidagogos is a slave that the master had entrusted his children to. The paidagogos would raise the master's children normally from ages 6 or 7 until 15, 16, 17 years old. If a man was rich enough, he would have one slave for every child. And so this paidagogos was expected to act like a strict governess. Okay? They would teach them, but they would discipline them, and they would correct them and rebuke them. They were like this, just a headmaster that was very strict in every part of living, okay? They stayed with the paidagogos all the time. And no special privileges were ever given to that child just because he was the master's kid. Because the strict training of the slave would determine perhaps even if that child would survive once they became adults. But see, once they became of age, once they got to the right part of their life, then the paidagogos is no longer needed. And then they're seen as true children and heirs of their father. And so Paul says, the faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. Okay, once Jesus came, we don't need the guardian anymore. In Christ Jesus, we are now sons through faith. And so the key that opens this cage of the law, the key is God's grace. The key is God's grace. When we leave our old master, okay, we give ourselves as a bondservant to Jesus, and actually we become free. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one would boast. And so we're in this cage of the law until we come to Christ through faith. People keep trying to get right with God through works of the law. And they try to work harder and harder to earn a right relationship with God. You know, they were a good person is a key that will not unlock this cage. It just won't do it. It's only God's grace that comes through our faith in the atoning death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that will do that. Jesus is the one who sets us free through his grace, and if the Son sets you free, then you are free indeed. This is eternal freedom. Okay, when you come to Jesus right now, today, if you're in Christ, you are free from judgment. You are free from law. You are free from the penalty of sin. You are free to rest in Christ and stop striving and trying to earn his love. And you get to look forward to an eternity that you get to spend with him. Now, the problem Paul had to warn against is people would become free and then they would want to go back into slavery to the law again. And that's what the Judaizers were trying to do, is bring people who were free back into slavery, back into this cage. Paul, it says in Galatians 5, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, so stand firm. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't let somebody drag you back into that cage of law. Jesus' yoke is easy. The yoke of the law is impossible. And though we aren't Jewish, there are a lot of times that we think that we can work our way into heaven. Grace is always the key to that cage. Now, unfortunately, what happens is a lot of times we get free from that cage, we're free from the law, then we have a tendency to put ourselves into other cages. I think about the Andy Griffith Show. I love the Andy Griffith Show. And I think about Otis. Okay, you guys know who Otis is, right? He's the town drunk. And he will walk in to the jail just stone drunk, right? And he puts himself into the cage, right? Well, when does he actually do that? He starts putting himself in the cage way back when he opens the bottle the first time that morning, when he starts drinking. And what he does is he's putting himself into a cage he doesn't need to be in. And we do that a lot, I think, in our life. The new covenant, the gospel, faith in Christ, gives us day-to-day freedom if we will just choose to live in it. And I want to give you just a few cages we might find ourselves trapped in, and the keys to get out of those cages. These are cages that sin brought into the world, but we don't have to be slaves to them. The first cage is fear. Fear is a cage that we might find ourselves in. Let's go back to the garden. Adam and Eve, perfect fellowship with God. Okay? They're walking with the omnipotent creator of the universe. No fear. There's no fear there. And the one thing God says, don't you do it. You know, he's like, don't you do that. What did they do? They did it. And they heard God walking in the garden. They just heard him. Right? What did they do? What did they do? They hid. Right? They hid. They heard God walk in. This blows my mind. You think that God made some extra noise on purpose? Because he knew what went down, you know. Hey, what's going on? I heard you were afraid. Right? Step into the cage. You lock the cage. I'm afraid. We've been messing around with this cage of fear ever since Adam went back in that cage. Okay? We're afraid because we sin. God already knows we sin. But we sin and we're afraid we might be found out. Will God forgive me this time? Will God forgive me again? Will my wife or my husband or my parents or my friend, will they forgive me? Have I gone too far this time? We're afraid of getting into relationships because we've been hurt in the past. We're afraid of being real or transparent or vulnerable because we might be made fun of or taken advantage of. We're afraid of taking a chance because we just might fail. If you've been in this cage of fear for too long, It's paralyzing. It just, you don't want to do anything. You won't try anything. And like Adam and Eve, you just hide, hoping it all goes away. God has given us a key to unlock this cage. The key to unlock this cage is love. The key is love. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out or casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, Adam and Eve were told they would die if they ate the fruit. But it was not an immediate physical death. God told them that the seed of the woman would be the one to crush the enemy's head. Eve, he's saying, Eve, your offspring one day is going to make all this right again. I see that as an act of love, as an act of redemption for Eve. God's perfect love forgives. God's perfect love provides. It picks up where we fail. And though the world may turn its back on you, God never will. He loves you enough to give you Jesus. And Christian, He has put the Holy Spirit in you. And the Bible says that God has not given you a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and what? Love and self-control. And so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So don't spend this short life that God has given you locked up in the cage of fear. The second cage is shame. Shame is another cage we have. Adam sinned. They heard God. They were afraid. Why were you afraid? He says, I was afraid because I was naked. God says, who told you you were naked? How did you know that? When you read the end of Genesis 2, he says that the man and the wife, and let me just emphasize wife there, all right? They were made for each other, okay? It wasn't a girlfriend. It was God established them as husband and wife, man and woman. They weren't ashamed. It says they were naked and they weren't ashamed. They didn't realize they were naked. Or naked wasn't a thing they really thought about. Maybe God's glory covered them. Nobody knows how this all went down. What we do know is before sin, not ashamed. After sin, they're ashamed. Their sin put them in a cage of shame. Now, what thoughts went through their minds after that sin? And looking at each other, and then all of a sudden, we're like, whoa. And they're feeling ashamed. They have this, I don't know, they were thinking things that they had never thought before. And they knew that it was bad, I guess. You know, we have a shame cage as well. I read articles about how pervasive pornography is, even among churchgoers. I mean, how many men are sitting in church somewhere this morning in this cage of shame encircling them because the night before they were on that website again? Okay? How many men or women are sitting with their husband or their wife at church this morning and they're ashamed because they were with somebody they shouldn't have been last week? Now, that's a shame from sin that really, you know what? Shame from sin, God wants us to have that shame to change us and to draw us back to Him and draw us into repentance. But how many men or women look in a mirror and just see themselves as less than beautiful? Or feel ashamed for who they are? How many people have been fired from a job or failed in some way and they don't want to tell their spouse because they're ashamed that they can't take care of their family? And so we see ourselves as less than, as worthless. And now, you know, today we can't redefine, we can't get rid of shame by just changing what sin is or redefining sin. All right, we can't change God's word and declare that something God once called a sin is no longer a sin. All right, just because it made somebody feel ashamed. That's what shame is for in that context, to turn us back to God. But sometimes we're in shame and it's not because of something we've done, it's not because of sin, but it's because how others feel about us, how others see us, how others treat us, and what they say or the way they act, like we are less, like we are nothing. And folks, don't let what other people think about you, don't let what other people say about you put you into this cage of shame. We have a key to get you out of that cage, and that key is faith. What does God's word say about you? God's word says you're fearfully and wonderfully made. God's word says you are created in his image. Christian, you are loved with a love the world can't separate you from. You are his child. You are adopted by God. You are a royal priesthood. You are precious to him, the apple of his eye. That's who you are in Christ. The scripture says everyone who believes in him, that's faith, will not be put to shame. Brothers and sisters, when you have the faith to see yourself the way God sees you, you're going to understand that Jesus died on the cross to take away your sin and your shame. And you don't have to live in that cage anymore. Faith has released you. Our third cage is pain. You know, God gives consequences for Adam and Eve's sin. It's the curse on mankind. It's the curse on this world. It's gone down generation to generation. But specifically, he said to the woman, he said, your pain will be increased in childbirth. Sorry for our expecting mothers. Eve's fault. To the man, he said, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Even the earth is subject to pain. Romans 8:22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Sin causes pain. Folks, every sin hurts somebody. And besides that, just living in this world is painful. Our bodies grow older. Disease, sometimes it hits the young. Tragedy strike. How much pain for the families of those who died in that accident on Table Rock Lake this week? I can't imagine the pain. 9 members of one family died all at once. And I would like to tell you that grace would just make this pain go away. And yet Jesus said to Paul that his grace was sufficient to help him deal with the pain, not to take away the pain. I wish I could say that our faith makes the pain just go away, yet people of great faith pray, and their loved one still dies. The cancer is not always healed, or whatever source of pain is not taken care of. Sometimes it is, but there's no guarantee. And I wish I could say that love would take away the pain. It might help you get through it. But you know, sometimes the more you love, the greater the pain can be. But there is a key. There is a key for this cage of pain, and the key is hope. The key is hope. Some of our pain is emotional. Some of it is sin-caused. You know, the pain caused by shame or fear is lessened when we're released from those cages. But we still have a physical presence in this world that experiences real pain. And that pain may persist, okay, in this life. But even though you're in pain, it doesn't have to be your cage. It doesn't have to control your emotions. It doesn't have to control your mind. It doesn't have to control the way you think. See, we have hope. Well, what is our hope? Peter wrote, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. What is this living hope that we talk about? It's heaven. It's our eternal life. It's Revelation 21 and 22. It's our promise from God that we aren't just confined to this world. There is a world to come that we have yet to experience. What does heaven offer? It offers freedom. It offers eternal freedom. It's our eternal life. It is freedom from tears. It is freedom from mourning. It is freedom from physical pain. And it's freedom from sin. And it's freedom from death. Now, how do we keep these keys and not fall back into slavery? I wish I could say that I was so clever that I came up with all this by myself. Nope. A lot of these ideas I found in a study that I read, and then I developed them a little further. But look at our text in Galatians now. It says that as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, your baptism is not a work of the law. Okay? You don't baptize yourself. It is a step in your salvation event. And when you are buried with Christ and then you're raised with him, not apart from him. Okay? And when you are baptized into Christ, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38. And Galatians says that you're putting on Christ. So we wear Jesus? Is that what it's saying? We wear Jesus? Is that how we keep the keys? That we put on Christ? And well, you know, when you put on Christ, when you just want to be like him and you want to follow him and obey him, you desire to walk with him. Not apart from him, but with him. Okay? And you have the Holy Spirit in you to help you to that goal. Now, I want you to watch this. We put on Christ, right? What else is the Christian told to put on? What else are we told to put on? We're told to put on the armor of God, right? That's right. Look at the armor of God, the belt of truth. Who is the way, the truth, and the life? Jesus is. We're told to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Who is our righteousness? Jesus is. The shield of faith. Who is the author and perfecter of our faith? Jesus Christ. The helmet of salvation. Who is our salvation? Who bought our salvation? With his own blood, Jesus Christ did that. The sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Who is the Word made flesh? Jesus Christ. The shoes of readiness that comes from the gospel. Who is the gospel all about? It's about Jesus. When you're putting on Jesus, you're putting on his armor. Use it. Another way we don't have to fall back into slavery is the church. Folks, we come here together to learn, to worship as a body, to love each other, to encourage each other, to build each other up. We are a team. We are an army. We are suited up for battle, and we better have each other's back. I love the picture in some of those movies you see back around first century battles. And I most recently saw it. I was watching one of the Narnia movies. And you got all these soldiers, and they got these shields, right? And when the flaming arrows start coming, you see the whole army put their shield up. And there's just like one big giant shield covers the whole army. But what if one person just moved? Then somebody becomes vulnerable. And if they get hit and they fall down, somebody else becomes vulnerable. You see, when we're all together and we all are wearing the armor, we're all wearing Jesus Christ, we are stronger as a group than we are individually. That is why God made the church. So we can fight together. And folks, we are fighting. We're not fighting for victory, okay? The victory's already won. We are fighting from a position of victory. Jesus already bought the victory on the cross. And so what is our responsibility as free sons and daughters of the King? We're called to show others the way to freedom. There are people out there, so many people who don't know Jesus. People living under a system of works, trying to earn their way into heaven. They're not even sure it exists. They need to know about grace. People living in shame and pain and in fear, they need to know the faith, hope, and love that are in Christ Jesus. And so take the keys, okay? Open up your cages and then help others use the same keys to open their cages. God designed you to live in grace, not condemnation. To live in love, not fear. To live in faith, not shame. And to live in hope, not pain. And when you live the way God designed you to live, then you are free indeed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the freedom we have in Jesus. Lord, thank you that you bought that for us with your very blood. Lord, may we not dishonor you by making light of that. Lord, teach us to live in the faith, hope, and love, and the grace that comes through faith that you've given us. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.